After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
Thank you, Olivia. Good morning. I am Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my pleasure to be speaking to you this morning on Palm Sunday. Hopefully you all got your palms. We are reaching the end of our Lenten series, A Story in Stones, looking at the metaphors around rocks and stones that are found in Scripture. And today we're going to look at the traditional Palm Sunday story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, which we just heard, which contains that wonderful response of Jesus to the religious leaders, that if people are quiet, the stones will cry out. I always think Palm Sunday is a bit of a strange celebration, to be honest. My mother taught Sunday school to the very little kids at her church for many, many years in England. And on Palm Sunday, she often will take a little stuffed donkey into class, and the kids have got their palms and they wave it, you know, and they kind of reenact the story. And I remember one time one of the parents asking their kid if they liked Sunday school this morning, and they said, "Yes, it was great. There was this little horse and we all got to beat it with sticks." That would be an odd celebration. But even if we actually know the story and figure out what it is we're doing with these palm branches, it's still actually a pretty strange event to celebrate. I mean, Good Friday is obviously a very dark, a very sad remembrance of Jesus's torture and execution. And Easter Sunday is unadulterated joy of resurrection and life, defeating death and light, casting out darkness. But Palm Sunday is this kind of weird in between. It seems like it's meant to be a celebration. It's a happy event. You know, we wave the palm branches, we shout Hosanna, like the crowd did 2,000 years ago. But we also know that that crowd then, just a few days later, turned on Jesus and called out, "Crucify him." This story is often titled in our Bibles, the triumphal, you would have to have very good eyesight. Sorry, I don't think you're going to be able to read that. But Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem is often the title. But we know that he's going there to die. And according to the Gospels, Jesus also knew that he was going there to die. He could see where this was going to end. And we heard in the reading just now that as he approached Jerusalem, he wept. So in a way, it seems kind of weird that we're celebrating. And even this idea of the stones crying out is actually ambiguous. It can be understood in a couple of different ways, at least. One, of course, is like the song that we just sang now, the idea that if people didn't praise the Messiah, Jesus, as he rode into Jerusalem, then the stones would burst into song. You can see here how, if you can make it out, how one artist has interpreted that in a very literal way, so that the rocks, if you can see them, actually have got teeth on them. Well, obviously, this is not meant to be taken literally. This is poetic language. It's ascribing praise to all of creation. This is something we see a lot in scripture, particularly in the Psalms, but also in passages like this one in Isaiah, where we read, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Well, trees are not growing hands, and rocks are not sprouting mouths and teeth and all that kind of stuff. But there's the idea that all of creation responds with joy to the coming of the Messiah. That when the true king enters Jerusalem, he must be met with praise. It's inevitable. If people don't sing, then the rocks and the stones themselves will cry out. But another way of understanding this is that the rocks and stones won't actually sing. They will cry out in judgment. And that's the usual connotation for inanimate objects crying out that we find in scripture. They testify against human wickedness. For example, in Genesis 4, when Cain murders his brother Abel, we read, "The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" And with reference to stones in particular, they are seen as witnesses. We read in the book of Joshua that the people promised to serve God and to follow the laws that had been given to them. And in that passage, it says, "On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God, and then he took a large stone and set it up under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. 'See,' he said to all the people, 'this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God.'" So we have this concept in ancient Jewish culture that stones can be a witness. We see that again in the writings of the prophet Habakkuk, who writes this: "Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice." So we see here that the stones of a house or of a city built through injustice cry out against the builders. The stones themselves testify to the oppression and to the bloodshed. So if this is what Jesus had in mind when he said that the stones will cry out, then the implication is if the people fail to recognize the arrival of the king, the true king coming into Jerusalem, or if those people are silenced by the religious leaders, that stones will actually cry out in judgment. So there's this ambiguity to Palm Sunday. The disciples, I imagine, must have been really psyched. I bet they were on a real high. Jesus has been telling them, we don't know really how long, but for weeks it seems at least, that he's going to Jerusalem to die. But as they approach the city, crowds come out and they are cheering, they're welcoming Jesus as king. Blessed be the king who comes in the name of the Lord. We read that they laid their cloaks down on the road for Jesus, which is what happened in a coronation in those days. For example, we see that in 2 Kings, when Jehu was made king. It says, "They quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, 'Jehu is king.'" That's what you did back then for a coronation. You took off your cloak and you laid it on the road. But they didn't only welcome Jesus as a king. They also welcomed him as a savior. They shouted, "Hosanna," which means save us. Save us now, or save us, we beg you. The "nah" part of the word makes it emphatic. Save us now. This, of course, was the time of the Passover festival, a time when Israel celebrated God rescuing the people of Israel from the mighty Egyptian Empire, where they were enslaved. And they're oppressed again, of course, this time by the Roman Empire. And here comes Jesus, a miracle worker, perhaps a new Moses, to come and free them from imperial oppression. And Jesus's entry into Jerusalem is also reminiscent of a national liberator called Judas Maccabeus. In the year 167 BCE, King Antiochus IV Epiphanes, great name, right? Really great name. Terrible person, not a great person. In fact, sometimes he was called Antiochus the Mad, but he does have a great name. Anyway, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who was king of the Seleucids, the Seleucid Empire, He ransacked Jerusalem and desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig and spreading the blood all over the courts and the buildings of the temple. Antiochus then ordered all of the towns around Judah to offer sacrifices to his gods. And he sent inspectors from town to town to make sure that that actually happened. And in one town, an old priest called Mattathias killed the inspector, destroyed the altar, and then fled to the hills where he later died. But before he died, he gathered his five sons together and made them promise to avenge him, which they did. It sounds a little bit like the plot to a Western. It's not. It is from the Apocrypha. But one son in particular, Judith, managed to recapture parts of Jerusalem, including the temple. And he was given the nickname Maccabeus, which means the hammer. So after he'd driven back the Seleucid army, he rode into Jerusalem and was met by crowds who waved palm branches. And so palm branches became a symbol of nationalism. They were a symbol of Jewish independence. And later coins actually were often minted with palms. There's quite a few of those still around. And Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, entered the city, and then he went to the temple to cleanse it from the pollution of the desecration of the Gentiles. As you might remember, after Jesus rode into Jerusalem and was met with people waving palms, he too went to the temple and cleansed it. We didn't read that this morning. We did read it actually a couple of weeks ago, so you might, and it's a well-known story. But Jesus chased out the money changers and the sellers of the sacrificial animals. And they had taken over the court of the Gentiles. So the place in the temple where foreigners actually were welcome and welcome to go and pray had been turned into a marketplace. So Jesus's cleansing is actually a way of including, opening up the way for foreigners to come in. So it's kind of the flip side of what Judas Maccabeus did in cleansing it to kind of retake it for the Jewish people. But still, there are very clear similarities between these two stories. There's a sense of welcoming a national liberator who is also bringing about religious renewal and is going to achieve political victory and usher in a new regime, a new kingdom. Now, of course, Jesus is not the only person entering Jerusalem that day. Far from it. This was the Passover festival, the greatest of all the religious festivals, when it's estimated that 300,000 people would crowd into Jerusalem to celebrate. And because so many people came to Jerusalem at that time, and because of the political nature of the festival, the fact that it was all about the celebration of Israel, throwing off its imperial oppressors and achieving independence, it was also a time when there were very often uprisings, popular uprisings. From the Roman perspective, the worst year for this was the year 4 BCE, when Herod the Great died. And that was kind of the end of an era, and there was a bit of a power vacuum which a number of people rushed in to try and fill. Two of them, called Judas and Matthias, recruited people actually in the temple for their rebellion, and then they went out and attacked a Roman cohort and stoned most of them to death. As you might imagine, Rome was quick to get vengeance on the people, and they actually killed 3,000 Jewish people in the next couple of days and canceled the Passover festival for that year. And ever since that year, the Roman governor of Judea, who lived in Caesarea by the sea, which was 60 miles away, would come into Jerusalem for the Passover festival to reinforce the Roman garrison that was permanently stationed there at the Fortress Antonia, which overlooked the temple. This is a model, by the way, it's not still standing. And the governor, who at the time of Jesus was Pontius Pilate, would march into Jerusalem via the West Gate, the main gate of the city, with up to 1,000 armed soldiers, together with horses and chariots. You know, you can imagine it with their swords and all their armor. This would have been a very impressive, very intimidating military procession into the city. It was meant to put the fear of Rome into anyone who might be thinking about, you know, maybe we'll give another insurrection another go. It was the governor coming to maintain the peace, but of course he was doing so through the use of force, through the sword. and under the banner of Caesar, who took the title Son of God, Lord, Savior, and Bringer of Peace on earth. So each year, a great crowd would come to welcome the governor as he arrived in Jerusalem, including the prominent merchants and the leading citizens of Jerusalem, as well as the religious leaders, the Sadducees and the chief Pharisees, who had aligned themselves with Rome. Now, on one side, of course, they hated the Romans. They were the foreign power that was taken over. But they also collaborated with them in order to maintain their positions of wealth and power. So as one historian put it, the governor would receive a splendid, if insincere, welcome. Pilate and his soldiers entered Jerusalem through the west gate, and somewhere around the same time, Jesus entered through the east gate, coming down from the Mount of Olives. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember we were talking about the vision that the prophet Ezekiel had of the presence of God, the glory of God, leaving the temple via the east gate and stopping at the Mount of Olives. And then at the end of his book, that retraced its steps. God's presence came back the same way from the Mount of Olives, down from the Mount of Olives, through the east gate and into the temple. Jesus is tracing that same path. And he's riding on a donkey. Now, I've heard some people say that's kind of like a king today riding on a bicycle. It's not, actually. Donkeys were considered noble creatures, and they were ridden by kings in the time of peace. And royal donkeys were only ridden by kings. No one else was allowed to ride them. So it's significant that the gospel passages tell us that Jesus rides a donkey that had never been ridden before. In effect, it had been saved for royalty. So a donkey was symbolic of peaceful kingship, and it also brought to mind yet another famous entry into Jerusalem, that of King Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 1, King David is very old, he's very feeble, and he's got lots of sons, and one of his sons, Adonijah, decides that he's going to declare himself king in the place of David because he's not really ruling anymore. But David objects and names Solomon, another of his sons, as the next king. And to show everyone that he is the true king, Solomon rides on David's royal mule from the Mount of Olives into the east, in through the east into Jerusalem to claim the city and claim the kingdom for himself. So as we can see, there's lots of different layers of symbolism surrounding this entrance into Jerusalem. But then we have the shift in the story. Luke's gospel records, as Jesus approached the city, he began to weep. Now, I'm sure there were lots of times that Jesus wept, but there's only two instances in scripture that are recorded. The other time, of course, is when his good friend Lazarus dies. And, you know, and everybody's crying. I mean, it's understandable that Jesus would weep there. But why does he weep now? When he's being welcomed as a king and a savior, the true son of David, now, when everyone is cheering, why does Jesus weep? Well, let's just read those verses again. Luke 19. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." They're very heavy words. The people didn't know what would bring peace. The religious leaders thought peace could be gained through collaborating with Roman political oppression and adding on to that their own religious oppression. Keep the people quiet, keep people conforming. But oppression does not lead to peace. Meanwhile, the zealots, people following in the steps of Judas Maccabeus, sought peace through violent insurrection. And we know that that's actually what happened about 30 years later. The poor rose up and attacked the Romans and ended up being crushed following the siege of the city in the year 70 CE, leaving over a million Jews dead. Violence does not lead to peace. And Jesus weeps. He grieves the violence and the oppression and the bloodshed that fill our world, that the people then bought into and that we still buy into. The Jewish people wanted retribution against Rome. And who can blame them? They were being oppressed. But violence, says Jesus, is not the answer. In Matthew's gospel, we read that as Jesus was getting arrested later in this same week, of course, we'll celebrate it on, commemorate it on Good Friday. As he's getting arrested, Peter drew his sword and struck the ear off one of the guards. And Jesus responded in Matthew 26, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." But the people at that moment at the east gate of Jerusalem, as Jesus rode in, couldn't see that. They longed for Jesus to come into Jerusalem to fight, to achieve peace through force. They couldn't see the signs. In fact, they didn't even seem to notice that Jesus was weeping. They went on cheering and waving their palms. I don't know if you've seen this picture on social media. Came out a while ago. This was taken by a photographer on the shore who took photographs of this humpback whale and her calf for 2 full minutes as they played alongside this boat. And in the whole time, that guy never looked up from his phone. Palm Sunday is one of those moments. Something very intentional, very momentous is happening. And the people are so caught up in their own thing that they miss it. Jesus wasn't coming into Jerusalem as a new Judas Maccabeus. He was fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. We read that in Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Jesus was very intentionally referencing Zechariah's prophecy when he rode into Jerusalem. I don't know if you noticed in the reading that Olivia read for us, but there were lots of verses about Jesus getting his donkey. Right? He gives instructions to the two disciples, tell them what to say if somebody asks them why they're taking it. And then Luke says they go and somebody asks them and this is what they say. And then they bring it back. It's almost told in a bit of a laborious style. Probably needs some editing, right? And in fact, Luke's not the only one. Matthew and Mark also tell the story in that way. The writers seem to be making it very clear this was intentional. Jesus had this all planned out. He's very deliberately going into Jerusalem on a donkey that had never been ridden. In modern terms, maybe we would call this street theater or something. Jesus is the king that Zechariah prophesies about. He's come to take away the chariots and the war horses, to break the battle bows. In other words, he's come to destroy the weapons of war and to bring an end to war. He's come to declare peace to all nations, not to vindicate Israel through force. In today's passage from Luke 19, the crowd shouts out, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." I think you can probably hear here that it really echoes what the angels sang back in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was born. And they said, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." There in Luke chapter 2, the angels proclaim peace as Jesus is born in a stable because of Roman oppression. And just before he flees with his family to Egypt because King Herod is trying to kill him. Here in Luke 19, at the gates of Jerusalem, the crowd proclaims peace as the religious leaders, we're told, are plotting to execute him. This proclamation of peace comes in the very midst of violence, and it challenges that violence. Jesus doesn't pretend everything's good, everybody's friends. He intentionally rides into the capital city, the seat of power, and faces violence and oppression head on. Now, in addition to Jesus and his followers entering Jerusalem from the east and the Roman governor and all his soldiers coming in through the west, sheep were also entering Jerusalem at that time from the nearby town of Bethlehem. This was the time, just a few days before the Passover, when families would select a lamb for their Passover sacrifice. And the Gospel of John in particular makes this link very clear. Jesus enters Jerusalem not as the hammer of God, but as the Lamb of God. He comes not to enact violence, to force his way, or to dominate. He comes to suffer, to be broken, to give his life for the sake of peace. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is not triumphal, it's sacrificial. It's a continuation of what we looked at last week in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." Jesus enters Jerusalem not as a conquering king, but vulnerably as a herald of peace. He comes willing to suffer pain and to die if necessary, which it is, for peace for the nation. That can sound very weak next to the crushing weight of Rome or even the authority and power of the religious leaders. Next to that, what chance does the kingdom of God have? A kingdom that proclaims peace and offers love and forgiveness and self-sacrifice. And yet, counterintuitively, this kingdom is more powerful than all of the forces of oppression. Violence perpetuates more violence. As Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. famously wrote, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that." Or as another theologian phrased it, "Evil is defeated only if the injured person absorbs the evil and refuses to allow it to go any further." It must have seemed ridiculous at the time, and I think in many ways it still does. But this peaceable kingdom is a threat, is the threat to power. Jesus, this young, illegitimate tradesman turned rabbi who was born among the sheep in Bethlehem, refused to play by the rules of the game. He called the religious leaders hypocrites for making themselves rich instead of caring for the poor, and for caring about status and power instead of righteousness and justice. He was a threat to the religious authorities. He was also a threat to the zealots who wanted to fight against Rome. He welcomed a tax collector, a collaborator, into his inner circle. He praised the faith of a centurion and healed his servant. He refused to support the idea of a retributive God who would destroy Israel's enemies. He told people to turn the other cheek and to love their enemies and to pray for those who persecuted them. And ultimately, he was a threat to Rome, not just because he was a rebel riling up the crowds, not just because people were calling him king, which was insurrection, but because he refused to acknowledge that might is right, that Roman authorities had to be obeyed because they wielded the sword. When Pontius Pilate finally met Jesus, you can hear the disdain and the frustration in what he says. 5 times he refers to Jesus kind of disparagingly as a king. And at one point, Jesus stopped answering his questions, and Pilate said, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power to either to free you or to crucify you?" But Jesus' power was of another kind, a kind that is stronger even than death. Palm Sunday is a weird day, a day full of tensions where nothing is resolved. Jesus, the peaceful king, the savior who refuses to fight, seems to be on a collision course with the power structures of his day. And we're left wondering, where will it all end? Of course, spoiler alert, we know Jesus does get executed and then burst back to life. We know that from our vantage point 2,000 years later. But Jesus must have wondered, as the crowds waved their palm branches, if they would ever get it. Time was running out for Jesus, and even his own disciples, were told in the Gospel of John, didn't get it. He writes, "At first, the disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him." The disciples didn't get what was going on Palm Sunday. And I think the question is, do we? Or are we like the crowd? Are we celebrating the wrong thing? Are we waving our palm branches because we're on the right side, we're on the winning side, and we've got the better religion? Are we celebrating a triumphal entry into Jerusalem? Or are we, like the crowd, somewhat hypocritical? Do we celebrate grace and forgiveness and inclusion on Sunday, and then the rest of the week go back to judgment and being pushy and getting our own way and being dominant? Because that's how you get ahead in the real world during the rest of the week. And thirdly, do we understand the things that make for peace? Peace is not avoidance. Jesus rode into conflict. He didn't shy away from it and, you know, just, I don't want to deal with that. He went into the seat of power where peace was most needed. He ventured into the darkness to bring light. And that kind of peacemaking is risky and uncomfortable and costly. Jesus shows us that nonviolence is powerful. It's not weak, but it's also costly. It's self-sacrificial. And part of that sacrifice is being willing to seek peace for all, not just for us, but for our enemies too. Peace is more important than winning. One area of our world that so clearly, desperately needs peace right now is Ukraine, a place where the rocks, I think, really do cry out in witness to the evils of war and violence. Hopefully, when you came in, you got a flyer, and inside that, there's a little handout that comes from the Ukrainian Orthodox Church just down the road on New Hampshire Avenue. And there are a bunch of ways listed. They also have a prayer for Ukraine, but on the other side, there's a bunch of ways that we can help materially to support the people in Ukraine. And Allison is also going to post to Zoom for those of you online the link to that. And at this point in our service, we're actually going to take some time to pray for Ukraine, for that terrible situation going on there, to pray for an end to bloodshed and to pray for peace. I think it can be hard to know how to pray sometimes when we watch on the news, things that are so clearly evil, people doing things that are just mind-blowingly evil, atrocities that we just can't really put our head around how somebody could do these things. And I think that the one thing that I find helpful are some of the Psalms, because I think it can be easy, I find it easy to slip back into thinking, actually, the answer to violence is more violence. That's what we need. But that is not the way of Jesus. We need God to intervene and bring a miracle of peace. And in the book of Psalms, there are songs or prayers that call out evil. They don't hide away from it or sugarcoat it. They name it for what it is. And they ask not for an escalation of violence, but that people would be destroyed by their own evil schemes. In effect, that evil would self-destruct. So, for example, in Psalm 7, we read, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." Similarly, in Psalm 35, we read, "Since they hid their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their own ruin." Let's pray for a destruction, a self-destruction of evil, and for the protection of all God's children, people made in the image of God, caught up in this nightmare, on whatever side they've got caught up in this. Let's pray for them and pray for an end to this violence and this evil. We're going to take some time to pray now for the various groups of people impacted by this terrible war. I'm going to introduce each group, and then we're just going to take a few moments to pray silently as we feel led. And then we will all say this together. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us." And then I'll introduce the next group. So maybe we can turn the lights down just a little bit. And let's just put ourselves in frame of mind for prayer. Let's pray first for all the Ukrainian citizens who are under attack, all who are living in fear for their lives, and all those who have felt the need to take up arms. Let's pray for their safety. we say together, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us." Let's pray for the refugees, for all the families who are separated, as well as for those who are providing services and support to people who are fleeing right now. Say together, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us." Let's pray for the soldiers, for the courage for them to do what is right, no matter what their orders are, for empathy and for compassion. Say together, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us." Let's pray for the Russian people to do all they can to pursue peace. Pray for the churches in Russia to be a voice for peace, and for all those who are risking their own safety to protest this war. Say together, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us." Finally, let's pray for the world leaders, including Volodymyr Zelensky and Vladimir Putin, and for all the negotiations that are underway. Say together, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us." Jesus, you wept over the violence and brokenness of our world. And we know that your heart is breaking now, even more than ours is, over all the suffering in Ukraine. God, in your mercy, intervene and bring an end to this war. We long for peace and we cry out to you with all who are grieving and afraid. Save us. Beg you, save us. Hosanna. Amen. Let's stay in an attitude of prayer as we come to take communion now. This is an act that demonstrates the length that Jesus was willing to go to in order to bring peace on earth. On the night before he died, he took bread and he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you." And in the same way, he took the cup and blessed it and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood poured out for you." Through Jesus, God became one with us in our pain and fear and suffering, so that we could become one with God in life and light and peace. So as the band comes and is here and plays, we can respond in a number of different ways as usual. We can light a candle at the back if you'd like to do that as a sign of a heart cry. If you have a specific prayer request, you're welcome to write that out and put it in the frames under Grow and Journey, and a team of us will pray for you during the week. You may wish to also make a financial offering, and of course come and take communion. Everyone is welcome to come and take communion. You can take it at the tables with people that you feel comfortable with, or if you prefer, you're welcome to take that back to your seat. So please come and take communion whenever you're ready.